The book of Romans truly is so rich that it has been rightly called the Fort Knox of Bible doctrine. And I think that many of us have found that to be true. The book is really unparalleled in richness as it relates to Bible doctrine. And we have spent a number of months going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through this epistle. But in so doing, there can be a danger in losing the overall picture of what Paul was writing in this epistle. 16 chapters we've looked at over the previous several months, 433 verses, 9,747 words. Now, how do you put it all in perspective? Well, this evening we're going to attempt to do that. I hope that we can map out the book in sort of a simple way that might help you and me remember the epistle in its entirety. So think of Romans, a map, if you would. The center of the city of God as it relates to Bible doctrine. That's this book of Romans. And in this block, in the center of Bible doctrine, the city of theology, I want you to see the book of Romans as it relates to, on this block, this central block, there are four buildings. And these four buildings relate to the four sections of the book of Romans. First of all, in chapters 1 through 5, we see the courthouse of God. The theme of chapters 1 through 5, telling us about the wrath of God and our condemnation and then justification. So, 1 through 5, the courthouse of God. The themes are condemnation in that courthouse and our justification. The second building I want you to sort of see in your mind's eye. Chapters 6, 7, and 8. The power plant of grace. The power plant of grace. And the major themes, the two themes in that, deal with sanctification and impartation. And we'll define those terms as we get into those sections. The third building I want you to see in this central block of this city of God, this city of theology. You see the courthouse of God, then the power plant of grace. And the third thing I want you to see is the synagogue of Israel. Next to the power plant of grace is the synagogue of Israel, chapters 9, 10, and 11, where in the synagogue of Israel we see God's wisdom. God's wisdom. So in the courthouse we see God's wrath. In the power plant we see God's way. In the synagogue of Israel we see God's wisdom. That deals with an illustration of His wisdom and an explanation of His wisdom. And finally, chapters 12 through 16, the fourth building and final building is the temple of God. Now, if you can capture those images, you'll have an outline, a feeling, a map of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 5, the courthouse of God. Chapters 6, 7, and 8, the power plant of grace. 9, 10, and 11, the synagogue of Israel. 12 through 16, the temple of God. And again, if that is sort of ingrained in your thinking, when you think about Romans, you'll go, oh yeah, there's four main buildings that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, was constructing. First a courthouse, then a power plant, then the synagogue, and finally the temple. The courthouse dealing with God's wrath, this The power plant dealing with God's way. The synagogue with God's wisdom. And the temple with God's will, to continue the alliteration of W's for you outliners. In the temple of God, there's transformation and there is exhortation. Transformation, exhortation. Well, let's take a look as we sort of drive around this block, map it out, check out these four buildings. First of all, the courthouse of law. Chapter 1, we see the court reporter. If I can draw this picture and make this analogy, the court reporter, it's Paul himself. Notice Paul, first of all, chapter 1, verse 1, is notice his separation to the gospel. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel. Paul was a man who lived a separated life. This was his whole thing. It wasn't the gospel and golfing. It wasn't the ministry and windsurfing. His whole thing was the gospel. And Paul declared to you and me, follow me as I follow Christ. There's nothing wrong with golfing or windsurfing, and yet, man, it must be so subservient to what we are really about. And that is the gospel. If you want to live life fully, Paul found such a quality of life that he could say truthfully, follow me as I follow Christ. And what about this, Paul? In the courthouse of God, this court reporter, if you would, the one who's writing down for us the drama that unfolds in the courtroom. Separation, number one, to the gospel. Explanation of the gospel. Verses 2-5. What is this gospel, Paul, that you are separated to, that you're so much committed to? This explanation of the gospel, first of all, it's promise. Verse 2. This gospel was promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. It's not something new, man. It's not some new religious trip. It's been promised from centuries past. 300 plus prophecies given in the Old Testament concerning the gospel. That is the coming of Jesus Christ, you see. Not only is promised, but notice this gospel concerns a person. Concerning verse 3, his son Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Check it out. This gospel. What is the gospel that you're separated to? Well, first of all, it's promise. It's not something new. It was promised by the prophets from days of old. Secondly, it's person. It's based in a person, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh. He can relate to us, but is much more than just human. Proved to be the Son of God by his resurrection, verse 4. Thus, he can not only relate to us in the flesh, but he's a Savior for us because he's God. Tempted like we are, yet without sin, you see. And thirdly, not only its promise and its person, the gospel is centered in a person, not a philosophy, not an ideology, but a person, Jesus. Jesus is the whole thing, man. And thirdly, he goes on to talk about the program of the gospel. He says, man, we've received this grace and apostleship, verse 5, for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. I'm separated to the gospel, and here is the gospel. Promised in the past, centering on a person, the program is to get the word out that all nations might be obedient to his name. Brought into an awareness of who he is and what he's done. Notice number 3 again for you students, note takers. Not only his separation to the gospel and his explanation of the gospel, but his affiliation by the gospel. To all that be in Rome, verse 7. I thank my God for you all, verse 8. I long to see you, verse 11. That I might, verse 12, be comforted with you. So his affiliation by the gospel. He had never been to Rome, and yet he relates to them because they are one in their sharing of a commitment to the gospel. They're part of the same family, you see. And his finally appreciation, his appreciation for the gospel. I am debtor, verse 14, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, because, verse 16, star it, underline it, memorize it, don't forget it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The good news. That's what the word gospel means. I'm not embarrassed about it. I'm not ashamed of it. I appreciate it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek, and, verse 17, therein, the gospel, is the rightness of God revealed. So I appreciate it, he says, because it releases God's power, verse 16, and it reveals God's rightness, verse 17. See, I really believe this. You're saying, good, I hope you do. I too appreciate the gospel. For a person to get it, lay hold of it, and say, really? Jesus does indeed care about me. He came to die in place of me. He's risen from the dead and by His Spirit lives in me. And all I have to do is just say thank you and embrace it personally. Yeah. And in so doing, your life will be permanently and eternally changed. Some protest and say, that's too simplistic. It's not heavy enough. It's not complicated the way that it must be if a life is to be changed presently and eternally. Hogwash. There is power in the gospel. True power. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. Just telling people to believe on Him. Open up their heart to Him. It is the power of God to salvation. And the word salvation, sozo, doesn't mean just being born again and squeaking into heaven. It means you're saved from your past sins, from your present bondages, from the future tragedies and tribulations that will be coming upon this world, upon the unbeliever. You're saved. It covers the whole orb of salvation. Not just past, present, and future, but body, soul, and spirit, physically and emotionally and spiritually, you're saved. Just by believing in such simplicity. That's why Jesus said, man, if you're going to enter into the kingdom, you got to be like a little child. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of this. It's the power of God and it reveals the righteousness of God. People put down our God. They make fun of God. Well, if God is so loving, then why is Iowa underwater right now? Or how come he didn't do that? Or where was he then? Hey, all I know is this. The rightness of God is revealed in the gospel that he became a man and died for your sin. You who are raising the question, you who are cynical or skeptical, he loves you and died for you. You cannot argue that fact. You may question Iowa. You may wonder about your own situation. But the fact of the matter is, the gospel proves unequivocally, irrefutably, that Jesus loves you. What are you going to do with that, cynic, skeptic? God is righteous. He's right on in saving you from the flood of your sin. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it, man. It's powerful. And it's undeniable. The rightness of God is revealed. Well, that is Paul, the court reporter, if you would. Now let's take a look quickly at the court record. The court record. We're in, of course, the courthouse of God, this first building of four. What's going on in there? Paul recorded for us what takes place, and here's what does take place. First of all, the indictment or charge. Verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. What goes on in this courtroom? in this courthouse, there's an indictment. An indictment against all of humanity for treason and rebellion. Brutal. Everybody has been rebellious. Everybody has been involved in treason against God by suppressing what they know is true. Then there are three specific men in this courthouse that are brought forward. First of all, there is a heathen who represents the pagan man. Then there is a hypocrite who represents the moral man. And then there is a Hebrew who represents the religious man. And they come before this great and glorious God, this judge. What happens here? Notice the first defendant, a heathen, this pagan man. The plea that he will render is, hey, God can't be angry with me, verse 18. I didn't know, and he will plead ignorance. He's innocent because he's ignorant, but what does God say? The plea refuted. First of all, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It's in you, buddy. The pagan man, heathen, you know in your heart that you have rebelled against him, that you have suppressed the truth, that you've done stuff you shouldn't do and thunk stuff you shouldn't think, and you know you're guilty, your conscience within you. Every man whom you talk to, every man that you share with, every person intuitively and innately knows they're guilty. They violated their own conscience. Number two, not only conscience within you, but creation around you, verse 20. Hey, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Hey, you can tell that there is a God. Look above you, look around you, look at you. There's got to be a creator. Not just conscience inside of you, but creation all around you. The pagan man, he may say, I'm not guilty. I don't understand truth. I didn't know there was a God. God says, sorry. You, verse 20, last phrase, are without excuse because you have violated conscience within and you have ignored creation around. Well, they go on to talk about the pagan man, this heathen. What happens? Suppressing the truth, they begin to ignore God, not being thankful to him. Verse 21, 22, they claim to be wise and they're actually fools. They begin worshiping birds and bears and lions. You say, man, what kind of people are they? What kind of people are we in our pagan culture? We don't worship birds. Ever hear of the Atlanta Falcons? We don't worship bears. What about the Chicago Bears and the Detroit Lions? People going fanatical, dressing up, bowing down when Barry Bonds goes into left field for the Giants. They greet him there in the bleachers, bowing down before him. You say, but that's done in humor. Well, true, but I'll tell you, those left field bleacher fellows, they're not worried about missing church on a Sunday. They're there to see Barry. The Giants, the Falcons, the Braves, whatever it might be. For this cause, verse 26, God gave up these heathens, the pagan man, and they began to be perverted in their thinking and in their morality. And the list, of course, we've looked at in depth. The pagan man becomes more perverted as he goes down the pathway of perversity. And he ends up in a homosexual kind of relationship. And by the way, interesting that that is the bottom of the path to perversity. Men who suppress what they know is right, deny what they see around, and they plunge into fleshly indulgences that lead them to wanting more and more until finally they fall into or rush into perverse lifestyles and homosexual behavior. I would like for you that are interested in this subject to take note of the June issue of the American Spectator magazine. There's a 3-page article, and I especially would encourage you who are doctors, medical people, nurses, to take a careful look at that story on AIDS. There is a large group of doctors now surfacing, and they're now beginning to collate, who are saying what we've been suggesting all along, that HIV is not the issue at all. And there's much data now coming out. You know, when HIV was first talked about, they said, well, now HIV causes canker sores in your mouth, but that's not the HIV that brings on AIDS. But everybody has these canker sores. Well, now there's a large body of evidence and many reputable doctors that are saying there is no difference. Everybody has the HIV virus. Every single human being has HIV to some degree or another. Pick up the article. Then you say, then what are these doctors saying? They're suggesting this. The immune system is broken down because of bizarre sexual behavior. And that causes a flaring up of what this virus that every person carries suddenly goes out of control, destroys the immune system. It's a deal that they're now tracing directly to behavior. These are not Christian scientists. No, I mean, they're not. I didn't mean that. They're not scientists who are Christians. This is not the religious right. This is not some weird group. It's a growing body of medical researchers who are saying, until we realize that behavior is the issue, we're never going to solve the AIDS dilemma. And behavior meaning the exchange of body fluids. 55% of homosexual men have 1,000 partners per year, different partners. There are virtually no monogamous relationships in the homosexual community. The percentage is zero after 3 years. Zero. Not 1%, not 4%. Zero. They have not yet discovered a monogamous homosexual after 3 years of a so-called marriage state or relationship. In other words, a lot of the statistics that have been bantered around, a lot of the publicity that's been coming down, is really being challenged, not just by preachers and Bible teachers, but by sociologists, by those who are researching. It is a dangerous thing that is built upon behavior, this perversity, and like any sin, it must be repented of, it must be called sin, it must be turned from. There is no excuse whatsoever. And let God's word be true, and let those who differ be liars. It is a perverse behavior, and I'm not on a homophobic kind of rampage. I'm just saying if we're going to see cures and the situation corrected, we've got to be honest. And it's got to start at the Centers for Disease Control in Atlanta. And we've got to, well, I won't get off on all this, but Romans 1 in the courthouse, it says, here's where it ends up. Here's where it ends up. People that say, well, I just don't believe in God. I don't want, they end up following a pathway of self-indulgence that leads to errors, verse 27. Men, with men and receiving, watch this last phrase, in themselves the recompense of their error. They are going to receive in themselves. It's going to affect not only their health, but their very personality. People say, well, that's just who I am. No, that's the way you chose to become in exploring a sin. Just like a person who chooses to explore the sin of drug abuse and shoots heroin in their veins is going to take on certain tendencies, physiologically and psychologically. It's the inevitable result of sin. There are those, you can just look at them and you can say, that guy's a druggie. Why? Why? Because he chose to pursue a sin which caused him to go through certain changes physiologically, psychologically, in personality. Sin changes people. Very important to understand that. Because our culture is saying, no, people are this way, so that's why they sin. No, they plunge into a sin and they become that way. Everybody has tendency towards sin. Everybody has vulnerability towards some sin. It can be homosexuality, it can be drug use, it can be drunkenness, it can be gossiping, it can be swearing, it could be murdering, it could be raping, whatever it might be. But none of it is justified. And if you give in to whatever sin you're vulnerable to, it will affect you. It will have an effect on your personality, on your philosophy, on your whole being. I must call it sin, repent, you see. Otherwise, I will receive, verse 27, in myself, the recompense, the reward, the effects of that error. My goodness. Chapter 2. I'm in big trouble, folks. Big trouble. There's another building on this block. It's the clock shop. And time stands still. Number two, not only a heathen, which is the pagan person, plunging into his own carnal satisfactions, but then there's the hypocrite, the moral man, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. His plea, I'm innocent because I'm not as bad as the pagan. But watch what Paul says to the moral man. He says, I'm not that bad. Lots of my neighbors are worse than me. I'm a pretty good person, quite frankly. Oh, man. Chapter 2, verse 1. You are inexcusable, whoever you are, that judgest another. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. Whoa. You're just more skillful. You're just more refined. You hypocrite, you moral man who flaunt your morality, who pride yourself in your respectability, but what goes on in your mind? Jesus said, you've heard it said of old that you're not to commit adultery, but I say, whoever looks at a woman with lust commits adultery. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is told to dig a hole through the wall of the temple. He looks in and sees all sorts of pornographic abominations written in the inside of the walls of the temple, and he's blown away, and God says to Ezekiel, this is what's going on in the minds and the hearts of the holy men of Israel, so-called. Hey, you might have your act together externally, but man, you're guilty. I'm guilty. It's not just the pagan man, it's also the moral man who learns how to come across a little more refinedly, who conceals his sins a little more cleverly. But you're guilty, you do the same things, maybe only in your mind. But Jesus said, man, you're just as guilty. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and you do the same, verse 3, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Oh, you think you're escaping because nothing's coming down on you, but you're misunderstanding, verse 4. Oh, hypocrite, moral man, so-called, God's just been so patient with you. He had every reason to come down on you, but he's been patient with you. Don't despise the riches of his forbearance. It's the goodness of God that should lead you to repentance. And then the third man who comes to the bench in the courtroom, if you would. Not just a heathen and a hypocrite, but a Hebrew. The heathen, the pagan man. The hypocrite, the moral man. The Hebrew, the religious man. What about him? Well, the religious man comes and he makes his claim. I am innocent because I know the law, I agree with the law, and I teach others about the law. I'm not just a moralist who spouts philosophy. I agree with the scriptures. I agree with them, and I teach the scriptures to others. I'm a religious man. Behold, verse 17, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God. You know his will, verse 18. You approve the things that are excellent, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, verse 19. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of babes. But thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Oh, hey, aren't you teaching yourself? You preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You say a man should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Oh, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. You're guilty too, religious man. You're a sinner just like the heathen, just like the hypocrite. In other words, we're all in this thing together. There is none righteous, no, not one. We're all guilty. And in chapter 3, the plea of the Hebrew, the religious man, is reviewed. Paul takes another chapter because the religious man might raise the greatest protestation in this courtroom. I protest. And Paul then deals with this protestation in chapter 3. Well, what advantage is it to be a Jew? The Jew would say, the religious man would declare. Paul says, much advantage, verse 1. Unto you, verse 2, were committed the oracles of God. You've been given the word of God. You've been given the way to life. You've been shown the pattern and the pathway to prosperity and success through the scriptures. Oh man, you've been blessed much. What then, verse 9? Are we better than they? The Jews that have been entrusted the scriptures, the oracles of God? No way. For we have therefore both proved, Jews and Gentiles, that all are under sin. And now in the courtroom, called to the witness stand is the court-appointed physician to give his diagnosis of all men, the Hebrew, the hypocrite, and the heathen. As it is written, verse 10, watch this divine diagnosis in the courtroom. There is none righteous, no, not one. All are gone out of the way, verse 12. Their throat, say ah, their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth, verse 14, is full of bitterness. Their feet have fungi. They're swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Check out the divine diagnosis of the court-appointed physician, as it is written, quoting the Old Testament scriptures. Man, your eyes, your feet, your throat, your tongue, from head to toe, you're a mess. You're full of sin. Every man is. And so now the verdict comes down, verse 19, in this courtroom scene. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Yes, even you, religious man, who claim to appreciate the law and teach the law, you too, all, the best that man can do religiously, all are guilty. All the world, verse 19, may become guilty before God. That's the reason the law was given, to show you that you're a sinner, that I need a Savior, you see. All have sinned. That's the verdict, verse 23. Every man, boom, the gavel goes down. Every man has sinned. And they've come short of the glory, the beauty of God. Suddenly, though, the case takes a shocking twist. As the gavel hits, all have sinned, all are guilty. Suddenly, wait, verse 24. But being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation. Wait, what's happening? Boom, guilty, everybody. You're all guilty, heathen and hypocrite and Hebrew, pagan and moral man and religious man, you're all guilty, you're a mess. You've all come short, but wait. The judge then, after rendering the verdict, comes down from behind the bench. Great is this mystery. And He is able to pronounce, justified, Johnny, justified, just as if you never sinned. It's a legal term. It's a legal declaration. Not just forgiven, which means, well, we'll excuse you, but rather, case dismissed, no evidence against you, justified. It's as though I never sinned at all. How can this be? How can God do this? Because He sent forth Jesus Christ, His Son, verse 25, to be a propitiation. That is, the one who took the wrath, who appease the holy, righteous indignation of God. Remember I shared with you the story about the boa constrictor that strangled the little 8-month-old baby? And the father, in seeing that boa constrictor having strangled and eaten the baby, took an axe and chopped up that boa constrictor and ran out in the street screaming. Was he justified? Yeah, because the snake ate his child. And he was right to vent his anger as he took an axe and hacked up that snake. What did God do? Instead of putting the axe of his anger in you and in me, for all of our thoughts and stupidity and sin and rebellion and callousness and ingratitude and perversity, instead of putting his axe in you and me, he became the propitiation. He put his axe in himself. The price was paid. Blood was shed. A life was given. Justice is satisfied. If Peter John gets a traffic ticket, and that traffic ticket is for $100 or a year in jail, he's in trouble. But what can I do? I can write a $100 check. The price is now paid and Peter John goes free. Justice is served. The price is paid. Peter John goes free because Dad wrote the check, and that's what happened at Calvary. God became a man. He paid the price. We go free, you see. Incredible. Propitiation. The anger of God. No wonder he cried in this great mystery. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? There was a separation as God poured out his wrath upon himself, upon his son, as he took the axe, as he paid the price. Wow. Propitiation. Oh, I declare this, that he might be just, verse 26. Justice must be served in this courtroom, and also the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. He's just because a price was paid. He didn't just wink at sin and said, oh well, so what, there's rapes and murders and weirdness, oh well, oh let it go. Nah. He's just. A price was paid. A blood-chilling, blood-curling price. The flowing, shed blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. For me, because of my sin. So he's just and the justifier. He's right. He didn't compromise on holiness or rightness. But he showed such incredible love. Now I'm justified. I'm set free. Apart from anything I do. Where verse 27, chapter 3 is boasting then. It is excluded. There's no reason to boast. We just bless. We just praise and worship and say, thanks, Lord, you're wonderful. You paid the price. Not, aren't we good churchgoers? Or aren't we serious Bible studiers? Nah. We're just, man, amazed at his goodness to us. So I want to know more about him as I read the word. I want to worship him because of what he's done. Not to get something from him or prove myself to him, but just responding to what he's done for me, you see. No boasting. Therefore, we conclude, verse 28, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. No more rules, no more regulations, no more do this and don't do that. Forget it. We're just saved by grace, justified because of the propitiating work of God in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to take the wrath. Well, that's the case, man. But wait, you might want to appeal. You see, now there's a couple of appellate judges. Now, as you know, legal cases are based upon precedents. Very quickly, what happens in this courtroom of God? An appeal. An appeal to who? Two of their favorite judges. Two of their favorite people. Their most respected leaders. Abraham, who was the father of the racial family, and David, who was the father of the royal family. Abraham, what shall we say? Abraham, our father, the flesh has found concerning these things. Abraham, we are told, was justified, pronounced righteous when? Not by his works, verse 2, but when he believed God, verse 3. He just believed what God said. Abraham, I'm going to bless you with a son. And Abraham said, I believe you. Amazing, Lord. It'll take a miracle, but I believe you. And God said, you're righteous now because of your belief. Not your behavior, but your belief. Not what you're doing, but just because you're believing. Hey, the lawyer would say, this thing about just believing and being saved, apart from what you do or don't do, I appeal to the example of Abraham, the father of our nation. He was also declared justified, righteous, when he just believed what the Father said. And David, verse 6, David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, whom God just says, you're righteous, not because of what you do. David says, quoting now Psalm 51, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Oh, wow. Happy is the fella, the woman, whose sins are gone, because God declares them righteous, doesn't hold them to their sin. David makes that declaration, God's work, not his behavior. And David should know. He was a felon. He committed murder and adultery. He was a mess when he came to this understanding. I'm forgiven, though. Although I'm a felon, I'm forgiven. Oh, blessed is that man whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Ah, yeah. Just giving us by his grace that forgiveness. Well, the court is recessed in chapter 5. The court is recessed after Paul makes this appeal to look at Abraham and look at David, and their story is looked at more fully, particularly Abraham's in chapter 4. But in chapter 5, the court is recessed. Therefore, as the court is now recessed, we have been justified, are being justified, and will continue to always be justified by faith. Being justified by faith. What is justification? Boom, just as if you never sinned. How does it come? Just by believing. Not working, not trying, not behaving, just by embracing and receiving and enjoying. Thank you, Lord. Because of that, we have peace with God. Number one, peace with God, verse 1 of chapter 5. Access to God, verse 2. Not just peace with God and the fact that, Lord, you'll never hold my sin against me. It's forgotten by you. Now I'm free, but also access. Verse 2, I can just come into your presence anytime. But what if you haven't prayed for a week? Doesn't matter. What if you haven't prayed for a year? Doesn't matter. What if you haven't gone to church in 5 years? Doesn't matter. I have access to God by faith. Faith in what? That he paid the price for all my sins and shortcomings. The veil is rent. Now I can just come boldly into the presence of the Father. You can tonight. What's troubling you? What's bumming you out? What's doing you in? Talk to the Lord right now. But maybe after I finish this long study, I'll be worthy. No. You're as worthy as you're ever going to be right now. Because of what Jesus did for you on Calvary, your sins are forgiven and forgotten. In fact, it goes beyond that. You are declared as one who has never sinned from his perspective. Amazing grace. So just enjoy. Have access to him, peace with him. Number 3, we also have assurance from him. Verses 3, 4, and 5, the tribulations that we go through work patience. Patience gives us history or experience with God. Experience hope, and hope makes us not ashamed. You go through life and you realize, man, even when bad stuff comes down or difficult things are around me, it just proves to me God's faithfulness. He sees me through. And now I have assurance from God. And I'm indwelt by God. Verse 5, last phrase. The love of God is shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost. And I'm preserved in God. Verses 6 through 11. Paul says this, oh man. He says, don't you realize this, that God, verse 8, proved his love toward you, and that while you were still sinning, that's when he chose you. That's when he died for you. Man. If he loved you when you were sinning and rebelling and ignoring and swearing and stealing and killing and lying and cheating and everything, Well, I love you. Don't you know if he died for you then? Much more than, verse 9, now that we're justified by his blood, hey, we're going to be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were dog bait, man, if we were just ugly, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now that he lives in you, now that you're walking with him, hey, you're preserved. He loved you and saved you when you were a mess. You think he's going to give up on you now that you're only a semi-mess? Nah. He loves you much. And from his perspective, again, you're justified, declared righteous. Now, people say, well, okay, the verdict comes down guilty. The case takes a sudden twist, but the judge himself, God paid the price. He became the sacrifice, the propitiation. And now I'm declared to be righteous. My sin is forgiven if I'll just believe it. And I can appeal to Abraham and to David who just believed apart from behaving, just believed. Wow. And now I have peace with God, access to God, indwelt by God. And he'll never give up on me because he chose me when I was a dog. Man. Can this be? Can this be? Can one man's work, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, can it have that kind of an effect for me today? Well, as you drive home from the courthouse of God, you may wonder about that. Know this. As you're thinking that through on your drive away, think about another man, verses 12 through 21. Adam. Remember what happened to Adam? The consequences are still seen today. War, starvation, rapes, weeds in my garden. Snails, slugs, all because of Adam. Wherefore, by one man, verse 12, sin and slugs entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men. When Adam bombed out, the Adam bomb, when Adam bombed out in the garden, the fallout continues on to this day. And Paul uses that saying, see, one man bombed out, there's fallout to this day. How much more than another man, if he came through Jesus Christ? He didn't bomb out, he came through. And what he did for us on the cross, that will affect us truly. Adam's sin affects the planet continually. Jesus' saving work, man, will affect all that embrace it personally. And there's the argumentation that goes on in the next verses. Now, so we finished up now the courthouse of God. We come to the power plant of grace. Three things to see here quickly. Notice first of all in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, good news! As the old hymn says, I was sinking deep in sin, and some would say, "Wee, let's go, great." If we're forgiven, why not? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, God forbid. Paul says that's dumb, idiotic. Sin stinks, you know that. It's ruined so many things already that you see around you or that you know about from your own experience. Sin stinks. So how do we overcome this sin? Well, the power plant of grace. First of all, sanctification. Understand this. Sin can no longer have authority over you because, verse 6, when Jesus died, hey, not only did he die for your sins, but you were there. Your old man was crucified with him. The old sin stuff that says, you gotta give in, you gotta take the drink, you gotta shoot the drug, you gotta do the act, you gotta tell the lie, you gotta whatever it might be. You don't have to at all, because when Jesus died on the tree, your old man was there with him, crucified. Now, your old man is katargeod, paralyzed, rendered inactive, if you'll just believe it. So, verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. Just like you were saved by faith, you are sanctified through faith. I believe that I no longer have to give in to that sin. I reckon myself to be crucified with Christ, and that sin is katargeod, rendered inactive. We are dead indeed to sin. Verse 11, the word is paralyzed there. So, verse 13, now give yourself to God. Yield yourself to God, not to sin, but rather yield yourselves to God. Take over, Lord. Take control. I'm not going to do that thing. I'm not going to say that stuff. I just give myself to you. Boom, there's a power there. Just pumping out power if you'll embrace it. In the moment of temptation, say, I don't have to give in. I'm dead to that sin. You will be free. Know this, verse 6. Reckon it, verse 11. Paul was not a Westerner. He was not Louis L'Amour. Is that his name? The Western writer. He's not saying, I reckon this to be true. I reckon. He's saying, no, this is an accounting term. This is factual. This actually happened. Yield yourself to God. Now, here's the problem. Chapter 7. The problem is this. The power plant, man, boom, surging power. Your old nature, crucified with Christ, you don't ever have to give in. But there's a power outage in chapter 7. There's a blackout. It's pretty brutal. What power outage is that? Paul says, man, verse 15, that which I would want to do, I don't do. And what I would do, I do not do. And I hate that which I do. And oh man, in me, verse 18, that is my flesh dwells, no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to do it I know not. For the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I don't want to do, I do. Can you relate to that? It's Paul says, man, really, it's frustrating. And maybe you say, okay, I understand, John, what took place in the courtroom. And I understand potentially what power there can be because of the cross that chapter 6 is talking about, that my old nature crucified them. But what's the problem, John? Why do I keep doing stuff I don't want to and not doing stuff I really know that I should do? What's wrong with me? Why is there a power outage? Go back to the first part of the chapter and you'll see. It's very simple. Paul talks about the law. Man, it'll sap your strength. Again, rules and regulations and religion. The law is perfect, Paul says. Remember the teaching we gave about Mr. Perfect? He's wonderful, you think, until you live with him for a while. And then you realize, my goodness, I can't live up to his expectations. I can't handle his perfection. And you want to kill him. And so you stab him in the back when he's sleeping in bed, but he doesn't die because he's perfect. He's Mr. Health. He just doesn't die. You try to poison his coffee, it doesn't affect him. His perfectly functioning kidneys filter out the poisons perfectly. You can't kill the guy. And you realize, I'm not doing what I want to because everything I read. Do you ever do that? Every place I read, that's not me, that's not me, that's not me. When it's good and when it's bad, that's who I am, that's who I am, that's who I am. You just find yourself sinking terribly. If I could just kill the law, but the law won't die because the law is perfect. And it's everlasting, and not one jot or tittle shall pass away. What do I do? Chapter 7, Paul says, the only way is for you to die. If you take the knife and plunge it in your chest, or take the poison and put it in your coffee, if you die, ha, you're free. You're free from being married to Mr. Law, you see. And that's Paul's argumentation. You got to get free. If you're under the law, you'll always be saying, oh, I can't do this and I should be doing that. Get rid of your rules and regulations. You're free. Free to sin? If you're stupid. If you want to ruin your marriage and ruin your kids and ruin your job and ruin your health, then sin. If you're that dumb. But you don't have to sin because the power is provided. And you don't have to put yourself under bondage because you're dead to the rules and regulations and the law. And how does it all come together? Chapter 6 and 7. Where's the balance? Where's the key? Chapter 8. Oh man, the impartation of the Spirit. 32 times the Spirit is mentioned. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. The key is the Spirit, man, not the law, not rules, not regulations. The power plant. Chapter 6, the cross, the old man dead. Chapter 7, the outage, back under rules and regulations and religion. And I feel bad. Chapter 8, give up that stuff and receive the power of the Spirit of life. To be carnally minded, verse 6, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So, grab hold of the things of the Spirit. Open up yourself to Him and you will find as you're led by Him, verse 14, that you are indeed sons of God. He writes upon your heart what His will is for your life. The New Covenant, Jeremiah 31. Powerful stuff. You are led by Him. You have intimacy with the Father, verse 15, through the work of the Spirit. You find yourself crying, Abba, Father. Man, when you're worshiping, when you're walking in the Spirit, you just feel this intimacy, this closeness. You understand that you truly are a believer, verse 16. There's illumination from the Spirit. And you realize that you're an inheritor with Jesus Christ, 17 and 18, because of the work of the Spirit bearing witness in your heart. Guy won $110 million in that lottery. He and his fiance, his wife-to-be, are sharing the prize. Because you see, they're not saying which one actually bought the ticket. So they're co-inheritors or co-winners, you see, of that prize. One of them's dumb. But it be that as it may, that's what happens with you and me by the Spirit. We are one with Christ, one in Christ, joint heirs, you see. You are rich in Christ, man. Only heaven can reveal that. Therefore, in this life presently, verse 28, everything is working together for good to those that love God. You can be sure of that. How can you be sure? Because He spared, verse 32, not His own Son. Hey, if He sent His Son to die for you, in place of you, He's going to take good care and do what's best in your case, in every situation. I'm persuaded, verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Powerful stuff. I love chapter 8. No condemnation. It starts out with, you're not condemned. Absolutely no condemnation, because you're in Christ. You're robed in His righteousness. You're covered by Him. Just had a $1 million bar. Truly, driving out here, Tammy saw the wrapper. It's in me. Buried, covered, surrounded, it's in me. So no one can condemn me because, well, they can now, but they wouldn't have known it because it's tucked away, buried, hidden. And consequently, man, you're tucked away, buried, hidden in Christ positionally. No condemnation. You're robed in His righteousness. Man, this is wonderful stuff when you grasp it. You're just totally free. No separation the way the chapter ends. And hey, in the middle of the chapter, hey, everything is working for good in the meantime. Powerful. Well, quickly, faster still, 9, 10, and 11. The third building on the block, after you see the courthouse of God, then you see the power plant of grace. Wait a minute, one would say, what about that synagogue over there? What about all the promises of God concerning the people of Israel? Huh? If those promises aren't kept, how will I know that He'll keep His promises to me? He says that there's no condemnation in chapter 8. He says there's no separation. But how will I know it's true? What about Israel? What about them? Chapter 9, we see their selection in the past. Oh, that God sovereignly selected Israel. Just chose them. This I say the truth in Christ, verse 1. I have continual sorrow and great heaviness in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Oh man, I care about them. They're my people. They were selected by God sovereignly. Why, Rebekah, carrying two twins in her womb, Jacob and Esau, God declared that one He loved. He said, the elder, verse 12, shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. God just selected Jacob, who would be in the line of the Hebrew people, the Jews. Esau, the Edomites, He rejected. People say, I've got a hard time with that. How could God say, Esau have I hated before Esau was even born? That's not hard for me to understand. I read about Esau. What mystifies me is how God could say, Jacob have I loved. That's the real mystery. And how God could say to me, Johnny have I loved. That's a greater mystery still. And the greatest of all, Steve Hopkins have I loved. How can that be? How can that be? I don't get it. I don't understand it. My problem is not God hating Esau. My difficulty is how God could love me. And that's what Paul is saying here, that sovereignly he said, I'm going to love Jacob. I'm going to choose Jacob, you see. Oh, you might say, well, that's not fair, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, oh man, verse 20. Who are you to question God? Shall you, who was created by God, bring question against God? Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay to make one vessel a vessel of honor and another vessel a vessel of dishonor? The potter can do whatever he wants with the clay. He can make one a beautiful vase, another a spittoon. He can do whatever he wants to. He's God. They used to say, let Reagan be Reagan. Paul says, let God be God. Let him do what he wants to do. And he chose Israel, you see, in the past. Their past choosing. But, chapter 10, Israel's rejection in the present. Although they were chosen by God, they didn't respond in the Lord's, in the Father's sending to them their Messiah at that time. Oh, his heart's desire and prayer for Israel, they might be saved. Oh, Paul says in verse 2, I bear them record, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness, go about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. What do you mean? They're still trying to prove that they're worthy of God's blessing by the law, through their rules, in their religion. And consequently, they miss it. Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law. It's the end of the law. Righteousness comes by believing, not by your working. But the Jews reject that. And consequently, they are presently blinded. They are blinded. Paul goes on here to talk about their blindness. And Isaiah, he says, verse 20, predicted it to be so. Isaiah said, I found of them that sought me not, the Gentiles. I was manifested to them that asked not after me. The Gentiles responded to this message of grace and goodness and justification, salvation apart from works. But Israel, verse 21, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. We will not have this man rule over us, they said, and so they rejected him and still do for the most part to this day. But wait, look at the synagogue. In the past, their selection. In the present, their rejection. In the future, chapter 11, their restoration. God's not through with them. Watch the news. Stay tuned. Man, keep up with what's going on. Even as the war is breaking out in this week, at this time, God's not through with his people by a long shot. I say then, verse 1 of chapter 11, has God cast people away? God forbid. No, he hasn't cast them away. For I am an Israelite. Hey, look at me, Paul says. I'm one and I'm saved. So there's still a remnant. And he pointed out how Elijah, verse 2, the prophet, made intercession to God against Israel. How would you like to have that as your pastor or as a prophet in the congregation? Praying, God blast them. Blast these people. They're just prayed against his people. Oh, Lord, they're just terrible. They've killed the prophets, verse 3. They've digged down your altars, and I alone, God, am left, who loves you. But what saith the answer of God, verse 4? I have reserved to myself 7,000 Elijah. 7,000 men are down there who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So God is in so saying by showing Paul and recalling the story of Elijah. There's always going to be a remnant, a small group of Jews who do believe, but the vast majority, they are at this time blinded. Israel, verse 7, has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, those that are really saved. The rest are blinded, as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears they should not hear, unto this day. They are blinded. You got to realize that. There's a remnant of believers amongst the Jews, but the vast majority are blinded. They can't see, but they will, chapter 11 goes on to say. They will see indeed. Verse 25, I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. They're blind right now because the emphasis of God is on the Gentiles. But when the last Gentile is saved, the fullness of the Gentiles, that means the last Gentile to be saved, man, boom, we're going up, we're raptured out, and suddenly there's a move of God upon the Jewish community unparalleled in history. It is written, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. Look at that synagogue. It might look torn down or beat up or a little worn out, but I want you to know, all Israel is going to be saved once the church is raptured. The fullness of the Gentiles, the last Gentile saved, boom, we're taken up. Suddenly Israel, her eyes are opened and she sees, she understands. And the whole nation literally responds to the gospel and they're saved because God's not giving up. Why? He's not an Indian giver. Pardon me, Chuck. It says here, the gifts and calling of God, verse 29, are without repentance. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't give up, and He won't give up on you. And what He's given to me and to you, He'll never take back. I love that. Oh, the depths of the riches of His wisdom and knowledge, how unsearchable are His judgments. Man, beautiful ending there. Chapter 12, we're almost done. Give me 4 minutes, truly. The temple of God. The fourth and final building, you have the courtroom, the courthouse of God, the powerhouse, the power plant of grace, the synagogue of Israel, now the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to be living sacrifices. Now in light of all of this, the fourth and final building, go into the temple, offer yourself to God, offer yourself to Him. It's reasonable. The one who loves you so much, the one who did for you such a beautiful work on the cross, He only wants to do what's best in your case, in your life. Give yourself to Him. It's reasonable. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. So, what are we to offer? Body dedication. What are we to avoid? Worldly conformation. Give up the world. Let it go. Don't stay tuned in. Don't be monitoring the world. Just let it go. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And rather, what are we to achieve? Man, transformation. Be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. Keep your mind in the Word. Keep your mind on the Lord. Stay saturated in the Scriptures. Be in the place of prayer and praise, man. Be transformed. Start glowing. Start growing by the renewing of your mind. So, the believer in self, verses 1 through 3, give yourself to God. Secondly, the believer in service. Going on from verses 4 on down through verse, eight. The believer in service, the gifts, those are the tools, the gifts. The gifts are to be operating in your life and they're listed for you to study through and to pray about and to release. Do so, man. Use your gift to the glory of God. And then the techniques, the rest of the chapter deals with the techniques, little sayings of how we're to be ministering in the body, in serving the Lord. Be kind, be fervent, be rejoicing, be patient, be blessing, be caring, be united. All of these little pithy exhortations. Then chapter 13, the believer, not only do we see the believer and self in chapter 12 and the believer in service, but now believer in society. We looked at this rather carefully. What are we to do in society? Be subject to those in authority over you, verse 1 and 2, because they're in power by God's will, by God's design. It's just real simple. Real simple stuff. God's on the throne. He's in control. On one hand, we pray, come quickly, Jesus. We pray that prayer even as John did. Come quickly. But don't let the end times come, Lord. Make sure that the world, our country, our society gets better and better and better. But come quickly, Jesus. Wait a minute. Gang, don't you understand that things have got to get darker and darker and darker before the dawning of the day spring from upon high? It's got to be. I mean, it's so simple. The argument is so simple. It's shockingly so. Paul just says, be in submission to those in authority over you. Peter says, pray for your leaders. Who were the leaders in Paul and Peter's day? Nero. Real nice guy. Gallup poll had him an approval rating of 0. I mean, you know, it's just so, they're there because God put them there. Pray for them. You know? Just realize that those in power are there, and if you resist that power, you're resisting the ordinance of God. Talking specifically about law enforcement officials, they're ministers of God for good, verse 4. If you're not doing bad stuff, you won't have to be worried about these ministers of God, these police officers. They're sent by God. They're esteemed in the sight of God. Pay your taxes, verse 7. Interesting. You know, just pay whatever, just let it go. Who's on the coin? Caesar. Give it to Caesar. Who's on your bill? Washington. Give it to Washington. Verse 8, owe no man anything but to love. That's the key, just love. You know, don't owe the government your taxes. Don't be fighting over that stuff. You know, don't get all wound up and caught up in those battles. Just pay your taxes and love, man. That's the key. That's the fulfilling of the law. But why? I mean, who's going to straighten out our culture? Who's going to change our government? Listen, know this, verse 11. Know this, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation, speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ, our going to heaven, it's close at hand. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, so put off works of darkness. Hey, don't get all bummed out or don't get caught up in stuff that you shouldn't be doing. Your salvation is at hand. Then in chapter 14, not only are in this temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer in self and the believer in service and the believer in society, chapter 13, but the believer in the weaker saints, chapter 14, the one that's weak, that's all caught up in diets or days, concerned about this or that, just show them love. We looked again at that quite carefully. Just, hey, give them space. Let people be persuaded in their own mind, verse 5. Man, there needs to be unity in essentials, but liberty in the non-essential stuff. Let people have their own convictions in the non-essential matters. We need to take a whole lot more things, what? A whole lot less seriously. Give people space to follow their own convictions. Some guys want to eat meat, some guys won't. Some guys want to keep this as a holy day, other guys say every day is a holy day. Whatever. Just love. Don't judge, because every man is going to give an account of his own ministry before the Lord, so you don't have to worry about it. God is the judge. We get to love. It's very, very simple. He develops that further in chapter 14. In chapter 15, he points out that in this temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus himself is the model of just loving and receiving. For Jesus is the one who pleased, verse 13, not himself. Wherefore, verse 7, receive one another as Christ also received you. Give people space. Jesus gives you space. Do you know that to be true? Has the Lord given you a bit of space? I think so. I know so. And then Paul, after closing out this building, this temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and talking about sacrificing yourself and serving your brother and submitting to society and being kind towards people that are perhaps weaker than you, he then reviews his past in verses 14, and he talks about his ministry, how he's been called to be a minister to the Gentiles. Verse 16, he's been miraculously empowered. Verse 19, he's been on the mission field in Illyricum and fully preached the gospel. And his method was, verse 20, I did not build upon another man's foundation. I went where there was a need. So he reviews his past, then he previews his future, where he talks about, my determination is to come and see you, verses 23 and 24. He's determined to come and see them, and he desires prayers from them. In the meantime, verse 30, please, he says, I beseech you, brethren, that you strive together with me in your prayers. Pray for me, he says. And then he greets the saints there. Paul was not only a soul winner, but a friend maker, chapter 16. He signs off by greeting the saints, delivers greetings. He denounces troublemakers in verses 17 and 18. But he's not a softie. He says, watch those who are causing divisions among you, who are not teaching Jesus Christ, but another Jesus Christ. Man, mark them and stay away from them. Don't argue with them. Don't get involved in lengthy debates against them. Just mark them. Mark them and stay away from them. And so he denounces troublemakers, and then he declares the doom of Satan. Well, who's going to deal with the enemy then? Well, the God of peace, verse 20, shall indeed bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Hey, it's going to happen. Satan's going to be crushed. Don't worry. And then finally he signs off with his own personal benediction, pardon me, in verses 25 through 27. Amen. A miracle. Well, I tried. Let's stand. Although I know that it was a speedy journey, I really do hope that when you think of Romans, that you really will think simply in just those four simple sections. The courtroom, chapters 1 through 5. The power plant, 6, 7, and 8. The synagogue, 9, 10, and 11. And the temple of Jesus Christ, where you offer yourselves and serve your brothers. It's pretty simple, it's pretty logical, and it's pretty powerful. May the Lord give you a continual hunger and appetite to devour the meat of the book of Romans. May He give you the energy, the desire to mine the riches, the jewels, the rubies from this book. May He make you strong in theology, not to be puffed up with pride, but to understand the liberty that you might be perpetually praising the Lord for the finished work and secure in who you are in Christ. May you be free from religion and legalism. May you not be coming down on yourselves. May you not be giving in to the condemning work of Satan. But may you understand who you are in Christ. May you see the stupidity of sin and just say, ah, no more. No more excuses. The power has been provided. In the cross of Christ, I reckon myself to be dead to sin, and now I'm living for Him totally. May He bless you immensely in Jesus' name.